What is baptism, and who should receive it?
When we come to the New Testament, we see that nowhere is there an explicit command given that the infant children of believers are to be baptized. At the same time, there is no explicit prohibition in the New Testament that states that it is wrong to baptize infants.
Well, baptism is one of those practices in the church that has stirred up debate for centuries. Some insist that it's administered only to those who profess faith in Christ. Others say that infant children of believers should also be baptized. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul will help us see this issue more clearly. Now, I should point out that Dr. Sproul believed that infants should be baptized, so he preached from that perspective, but he will make the case here why he believed that. We've been sharing Dr. Sproul's expository series from the book of Acts here on the Sunday edition of the program for several months. So let's join him now for the next sermon in this series.
Chapter 16 begins with a record of Paul's second missionary journey. And we see that he returns to Derbe and Lystra. The two are mentioned in reverse order from the first time we met it, because now Paul is approaching these areas from the opposite direction that he had visited them on his first journey. But the point I want us to see is this brief episode here of the joining of a new member to the apostolic entourage, of a young man who becomes known later as Paul's beloved child in the faith, and who figures prominently in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here is where we meet for the first time Paul's disciple, who is named Timothy. And there are a couple things about this narrative that I'd like to spend some time on this morning, because they may help us directly or indirectly clear up some difficulties that we face in the practices we have in the church. First of all, again, at first blush, it may seem strange that when Paul brings Timothy into partnership with him in the missionary cause, he subjects him to circumcision. This is at the same time when Paul and Silas and the rest are going back to the churches of Asia Minor to report to them and to deliver them the message of the decree that came out of the Council of Jerusalem. And you recall that the Council of Jerusalem was called in the first place because there were those among the Judaizers who were insisting that converts to Christianity from the Gentile world be forced to undergo circumcision. And the decree of the council was such that that requirement was not placed before the early church. And here is Paul going out to announce this to the public, and yet he subjects his disciple Timothy to circumcision. What's going on here? And the plot thickens later on during Paul's apostolic work when he meets another young man whom the Judaizers insist be circumcised, namely Titus. And on that occasion, Paul adamantly refused to circumcise Titus. So why does he circumcise Timothy and then later refuse to circumcise Titus? You might say, who cares? But obviously, this was an important question to the first century church. Well, we remember that Paul, on other matters, such as food offered to idols, declared these things to be adiaphorous. We learned that new word a couple of weeks ago. That is, that these things were neutral ethically. You could take it or you could leave it. Some people had scruples about it, and they were considered the weaker brothers. And Paul's counsel to the stronger brothers was not to be insensitive to these scruples, as unfounded as they were, of these people with respect to meat offered to idols. And yet this same apostle who calls for sensitivity to the weaker brother on one occasion will never, ever, ever, ever permit the tyranny of the weaker brother. That is, if the weaker brother wants to elevate an option to the level of requirement, that's when all of a sudden sensitivity stops with the apostle and he draws a line in the sand and say, no, 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 and he won't permit it. Now for him, circumcising a Jew at this point in redemptive history was not a matter of theological obligation. It was adiaphorus. You can do it, we cannot do it. As soon as somebody said it has to be done, as was the case with Titus, Paul says no. But here he makes a decision based not on theology, not on ethics, but on strategy. It was strategic for him to circumcise Timothy because he was taking Timothy with him into a region that had many Jews who were well aware of Timothy's background. They knew that Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a godly woman and a believer, and that Timothy's grandmother, Lois, who is mentioned later on by Paul in his epistle to Timothy, was likewise a godly woman. Nevertheless, Eunice, the mother of Timothy, was married to a Greek who was a pagan. And because Timothy, at the time of his youth, had a father who was a pagan, he was not allowed to be circumcised. But now Paul, as it were, adopts Timothy as his spiritual son and gives him the circumcision so as to stop any scandal among the Jews about whether Timothy was worthy to be heard. And so again, the apostle's decision here was one based upon prudence, not on theological necessity. So I hope we understand that difference. But there's something else about this that relates indirectly to one of the things that we do struggle with even to this present day. Every time we have a new member class or an inquirer's class at St. Andrew's, and we go through the philosophy of ministry that we have here in this church, and we open it up for questions, inevitably, one of the first questions is this: why do you people at St. Andrew's baptize babies? Now, why that question comes is easy, because there are lots of folks who worship with us on a regular basis, and then who come to these inquirer classes, whose background is from some sort of Baptist church. And they've been taught all their lives that it is inappropriate and improper to baptize infants. And they come to St. Andrew's and all of a sudden, to their horror, they see that we are baptizing babies. And we know that this issue of infant baptism is one that has become a great divide among Christians down through the ages, at least beginning in the 16th century when the Anabaptist movement began in Zurich in the 16th century. Now, here's the thing. When we come to the New Testament, we see that nowhere is there an explicit command given that the children of believers, the infant children of believers, are to be baptized. Doesn't say that anywhere. Therein, the New Testament differs from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the command to include infants in the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, is explicitly set forth. It wasn't optional for Abraham to circumcise or not circumcise Isaac. We remember the situation with Moses, where Moses was negligent in having his son circumcised, and how did God react to that? He sought Moses to kill him because he had failed to give the covenant sign to his infant child. So the New Testament is replete with references that are specific and explicit that children of the covenant, male children of the covenant, are to receive the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. That's clear. But the New Testament has no explicit, direct statement requiring the same thing. At the same time, there is no explicit prohibition in the New Testament that states that it is wrong to baptize infants. And so with the absence of either an explicit command or an explicit prohibition, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First thing it should tell us is that since there's no explicit teaching one way or the other, we need to be very patient and very charitable with each other, acknowledging that both sides in this controversy want to do what is pleasing to God. They just differ as what that is, and they differ about it because of the silence explicitly of the New Testament. The second thing we learn is that the issue, if it's going to be decided, has to be decided by inferences, by implications drawn from the text, since there are no explicit commandments. Is that clear? And so I have to be very careful and say, I realize there is no explicit command in the New Testament to baptize the children of believers. And so I have to come by that on the basis of inferences and implications. I will say, and I'm not letting anything out of the bag that you don't already know, that I am persuaded and convinced that it is proper to baptize infants, and I'm persuaded on the basis of the implications of sacred scripture, which implications I frankly believe are overwhelming and not obscure at all. And having said that, I also realize that many of us, whether we're for infant baptism or against infant baptism, are for or against based upon our love lines, which sometimes get in the way of our interpretation of Scripture. Now, what am I talking about? Here's what a love line is. I grew up in a church where the church practiced infant baptism. That's part of my tradition. That's what my parents did. That's what their parents did. That's what my pastor did. That's what my professors believed. Everybody that I love, everybody that I held dear, embraced infant baptism. I have friends who grew up in churches that don't practice infant baptism, and so their parents didn't do it, their grandparents didn't do it, their pastor didn't do it, their beloved teachers taught against it, and they're convinced on the basis of their love lines that it's wrong. But I say to you, at some point, we have to be willing to question our own love lines and let the Scripture be the final arbiter of a dispute like this. Now, having said that, let me say some things that both sides agree on, for the most part. Almost everybody agrees that it is clear that in the New Testament, baptism is established by our Lord as the sign of the new covenant. And insofar as it is the sign of the new covenant, at least at that point, it parallels circumcision. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Baptism and circumcision are not the same thing, but they are closely related. They have certain things in common. One of the things they have in common is this, as I just said, they're both signs of the covenant. In the Old Testament, clearly, the sign of the Old Covenant was circumcision. In the New Covenant, the sign of the New Covenant is baptism. No dispute about that. No dispute that in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was not optional, but required that it be given to the male children of the family. No doubt about that. Also, there's no question that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was a sign of God's promises of redemption that are received only by faith. There were many Jews who believed that they were saved by circumcision. Paul labors the point in Romans that it takes circumcision of the heart to get one into the kingdom of God. Just having the outward sign does not save. Nevertheless, the outward sign was significant because it was an outward sign of God's promise to all who believe. And so whatever else circumcision was, ladies and gentlemen, it was a sign of faith. And baptism is also a sign of faith. Now, in the Old Testament, that covenant sign that was a sign of faith, if it were given to an adult for the first time, a first-generation believer, it was required of that adult that they make a profession of faith before they could receive the sign. We might call that believer's circumcision. Secondly, in the case of the Old Testament sign, if that adult who came to faith received the sign after he believed, then that sign was to be given to his male offspring before they came to faith. So we have a clear example in biblical history of the principle, just the principle now, of a sign of faith in the case of adults coming after faith, in the case of infants coming before faith. So that if people object in principle about giving a sign of faith in the new covenant community to people before they have the faith, if they make it a principial objection, then they've proved more than they want to prove, because now they have to prove that the whole covenant economy of the Old Testament was principially wrong. I hope you see that. And that's what we see going on here with Timothy, that Timothy is being circumcised as an adult. Timothy is experiencing believer's circumcision, and rightly so, because his father was not a Jew at the time of his infancy. Now, why, if that's the case, and why is it that for 2,000 years, it was automatically assumed by every Jew in Israel that the children of believers were included in the covenant and to receive the sign of the covenant? Why would anybody, when the new covenant economy, assume that that 2,000-year principial practice in the covenant household stopped, when there's not a word to that effect in the New Testament? The assumption would be that unless God stopped that principle of covenant inclusion of infants in the covenant sign, that the Bible would tell you that. But it doesn't. In fact, just the opposite is the case. Now, we're going to see later on in chapter 16 a couple of other experiences of faith and baptism. But before I get to that, let me mention this. The argument that I hear more often against infant baptism from my friends is an argument based on the narrative examples that we find in the book of Acts. In the New Testament, there are 12 occasions that record people being baptized. And every single one of them, it is the baptism of an adult. And in every single one of them, it is the baptism of somebody who comes to faith and then is baptized. The call is repent and believe and be baptized. And the inference that is drawn from that is, well, obviously infants can't repent, they can't believe, therefore they shouldn't be baptized, because the biblical New Testament mention is repent, believe, and be baptized, which of course is the mandate given to adults. Now, we find 12 examples of adults who are baptized. 1/4 of those, 3 out of the 12, include household baptisms. That they are said that so-and-so is baptized, that person, and their household. Now, here's where another argument immediately breaks up. The great Swiss scholar, New Testament scholar, Oscar Kuhlmann, wrote a lengthy essay trying to prove that the word oikos, which is translated family or household in the New Testament, has specific reference to young children. Now, if that could be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, then we would have a clear record in the New Testament of infants, of believers, being included with receiving baptism, and the argument would be over. But the reality is, not everybody agrees with Oscar Kuhlmann, and some argue that the fact that households maybe not include infant children. There are lots of households where there aren't any little babies there, just adults in the household. And we have to grant that that's the possibility. But what is unassailable here is this. that the reason why children received the covenant sign in the Old Testament was because of the principle of corporate solidarity in the family covenant. And when do we see in the New Testament, when one member of the family receives baptism, that then that is given to the entire household? Clearly, then the principle of family solidarity is shown to remain intact. And again, that's further evidence that if the principle of family solidarity is there in the New Testament, just as it is there in the Old Testament, one would assume that in that family solidarity would be included all members of the family. Let me go another step. Every church that I know of who practices infant baptism also practices believer's baptism. In the case of adults, every year we have several occasions where we baptize people as adults who were not baptized as infants because they were not children of believers, or else they weren't children of people who believe in infant baptism. And so these people come to faith as adults, they have to make a profession of faith, and then they're baptized. Now, what we have in the book of Acts is the record of the conversion of people who are baptized as adults, and every last one of them is a Gentile, coming as a first-generation convert to Christianity, which of course would require that they would make a profession of faith as adults before they receive the sign of baptism. Now, if we could show, listen carefully, now you got to do the close work, if we could show that any one of those persons who was baptized as an adult in the New Testament was a child of Christian believers in their infancy, then that would abolish and annihilate the doctrine of infant baptism. But no such evidence exists whatsoever, and one wonders if it could even be that case because these people aren't old enough to have had their parents be believers at the time that they were infants, because this is at the beginning, the nascence of the Christian church. Finally, we find in the New Testament the statement that the Apostle Paul makes with specific concern and reference to children of believers. That Paul writes to the Colossians, you know, and he talks about the situation, or later on to the Corinthians, where he talks about the situation of what if you have a mixed marriage, a believer married to an unbeliever. And the apostle says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. That doesn't mean that we're justified by marriage. Here, the term sanctification does not refer to that process by which we are conformed to the image of Christ after we are justified. Rather, it has a more primary meaning, the meaning that's most often used in the Scriptures, namely that they are set apart or consecrated. Now, Paul gives the rationale for that. And what is it? Else would their children be unclean. But now, are they holy? Now here, Paul is explicit. There's no inference here. This is an explicit statement, an apostolic statement, that the children of even one believer are considered clean and holy in the sight of God. In the language of the Jew, to be clean means to be what? A full member of the covenant community that God has set apart for himself. I think if that were the only text in the New Testament, that would be enough to satisfy me that our children should receive the sign of the covenant because they are clean, they are holy, they are not strangers and foreigners to the covenant, they are not outside the covenant.
Dr. R.C. Sproul with a helpful explanation of baptism today here on Renewing Your Mind. You know, baptism is a sacrament of the church, and that's why we need to understand it. We, from time to time, interact with fellow believers who see differently on this issue. Knowing the differences will help us treat each other with grace. But as Dr. Sproul said today, the bottom line is that baptism does not save us. Every person must trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. By the way, Dr. Sproul wrote an excellent booklet on the topic of salvation. It's titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? It describes salvation and the new life that follows. And for your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Maybe you're engaging in conversation with a family member or friend about what it means to be a Christian. I think this booklet is a great place to start. So again, for your gift of any amount, let us send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? The number to call is 800-435-4343, our web address, renewingyourmind.org. Next weekend, we'll learn about Paul and Silas in prison. A violent earthquake opened all of the prison doors, and in the aftermath, the jailer nearly took his own life. Instead, he received new life. We hope you'll join us for that sermon next Sunday on Renewing Your Mind.